Well, good morning, friends. Very good to see you all here. You might like to open your Bibles at Judges chapter 1. I can't actually get in there for a few minutes because I have some introductory things to say. Am I coming across, David?
Am I booming?
Blooming? Audible? Visible? Comprehensible? Good. Okay, thank you. Well, now, the purpose of this first session in our day together is to get us thinking about how Old Testament narrative works and what kind of relationship it has to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. Just imagine for a moment that you're leading a Bible study group on a passage of Old Testament narrative. Or perhaps imagine that you're preparing a sermon on Old Testament narrative. The question is, how do you go about it? Where do you begin? What kind of framework do you have for your thinking? You know it's going to be worth the effort, but equally you know it's going to be difficult. Well, as you know, we're taking the book of Judges as an example, and the book of Judges is an absolute blockbuster. It's vivid, it's colorful to the nth degree, it's gruesome, it's violent, full of abominable behavior and bloodshed. At one level, it's rather surprising that it's in the Bible at all. I think, for example, of Ehud, that judge, and his short sword, plunged into the fat belly of King Eglon. Or think of Gideon and his 300 men who knelt down by the stream and lapped up the water like dogs. Think of Samson tearing a lion to pieces with his bare hands. Think of that great singer-songwriter, Deborah, celebrating the arrival of a tent peg in the temple of the enemy general, Sisera. It all seems rather a long way from Jesus, who says, "Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in soul." But there is a connection with him. In fact, all sorts of connections, and I hope we'll see that as we go on. Well, let me start with a brief introduction on how best to read narrative in the Bible. We believe that every Bible book is written by God, and it's written about God. It's principally about him. Now, each book, of course, comes through the medium of a human author. But each of the human authors is writing under the tuition of the Holy Spirit. God is the ultimate author of every book. And in every Bible book, he's teaching the reader things of critical importance about himself, about his identity, who he is, about his character, what he's like, about his purposes, what he's doing in the world, what he's doing for his people. So the central question to ask about any Bible book is the question, what does this book teach us about God? And when the book that we're reading is a book of narrative, we're going to be asking, what does this book teach us about God's doings? There's a story here, it's narrative. Events are taking place. Story follows story. So what is God doing as these stories unfold? The events recorded in the book of Judges are dramatic, often violent, but God is not absent. In fact, he frequently speaks to people in the book of Judges, sometimes through a prophet or through an angel, sometimes directly. And the events recorded in the book are all under his sovereignty. They're all caused by him or allowed by him. There's no need to turn this up, but at the beginning of chapter 6 in Judges, as the story of Gideon begins, we read this, and I'm using this as an illustration of God's activity. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, that was a horrible period of oppression for the people of Israel, but it didn't just happen. The prime cause was not political, it wasn't sociological, it was the will of God as he punished his people for their idolatry. Now, it's essential that we read Bible narrative like this, asking what God is doing. Because always, by nature, we will tend to read it man-centeredly. We will look, for example, at the story of Gideon to see if we can learn positive or negative lessons about the life of faith. Now, there are some great lessons about the life of faith to learn from Gideon. For example, the lesson about trusting the Lord in the midst of appalling pressure and terrible circumstances. But if we're just looking for human lessons about the life of faith, we'll miss what is really important. Because the Bible is about God, God working out his great purposes from the creation in Genesis chapter 1 to the new creation in Revelation chapter 22. And that's what we need to get hold of, the great story, the whole story of God's wonderful works and his transhistorical purpose. The human lessons about the life of faith and discipleship are important. They're woven into every Bible chapter, lessons for the church as a body, lessons for the individual believer as well. But if we can grasp what God is doing, our faith will be very much stronger. We'll learn to focus primarily upon him as our rock, rather than on our own frail attempts to live the Christian life. What we need to know is what God is doing in every book of the Bible. Now, let me come at this point from a slightly different angle. Just think for a moment of grace and works. The Bible teaches us consistently that we can't be saved by our own efforts at righteousness, by our works. Salvation is entirely by the grace of God. And it's the history, the story, recorded in the Bible that demonstrates how God is working out his gracious purposes to save his people. The book of Judges is about God graciously at work in the life of Israel. Now, the book is full of gruesome stories and suffering and punishment because God is graciously chastening his people and teaching them the hard consequences of their rebellion against him. But it's his love for Israel and his covenant commitment to them that impels him to chastise them, just as he will sometimes chastise and discipline us when we step out of line. So when we focus on what God is doing in the narratives of the Bible, we become deeply convinced of his grace towards us. We realize that his covenant commitment to his people is unshakable. If we're just reading the Bible to pick up hints about our own life of discipleship, we'll be heading inevitably down the road of works, where it's all about me, it's all about my performance. If my mind is filled with concern about my own performance, I'll be a nervous wreck at the end, because after all, I'm a sinner. But if my mind is taken up with God's gracious doings, I'll be able to relax and rejoice, because I know that I'm in his hands, and I know that he is my savior. It's really at this point that we see the great divide between Christianity and all other types of religion. All other systems of religion are ultimately man-made, man-devised, and they consist of rules. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Rules about pilgrimages, prayer, fasting, food laws, 1,000 burdens to lay upon your conscience and to make you feel bad about yourself because you don't quite match up. Did I really eat a bacon sandwich yesterday? Dear. And that tasty chicken dinner that I had on Wednesday, was it really killed according to the correct ritual? Were its last words cock-a-doodle-doo? Or did it cry doodle-a-cock-doo? I need to know. All other religious systems are saying to us, they're saying, do, do, do. Only Christianity says, done. It's about God's work. So in reading narrative, the big thing to ask, the big question to ask is, what is God doing in all these events? Now, we'll be into the book of Judges in just a moment, but let me mention one other thing about the way Bible narrative is written. No Bible narrative is written as just a chronicle of bare facts. This happened, and then something else. Remember, God is himself the author of each book. And through the human author of each book, God is presenting historical facts according to his own agenda. So he's teaching us both the facts and what these facts mean. He's teaching us the facts and the correct way to interpret them. So he's not saying to the reader, well, here's what happened, but it's up to you to put your own interpretation on these facts. Not at all. He's giving us the history and its correct interpretation, how to understand it properly. Now, as a prime example of this, take the crucifixion of Jesus. The historical fact, that he died on a cross outside Jerusalem while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. That is universally believed. Only a few soft-in-the-head crackpots have denied that it actually happened. It certainly happened. But the question is, what did it mean? What does it mean? How are we to interpret its significance? I remember being at a training meeting on a Saturday years ago for Anglican lay preachers, and the question of the cross of Jesus and its meaning was being discussed. And a bright-looking young woman stood up, and she said forcefully, "The crucifixion of Jesus was a failure." Well, that was news to me, I can tell you. What could have lain behind a statement like that? Well, she'd obviously been reading some crackpot theology, which was determined to reject the Bible's teaching about the meaning of the cross. It's the Bible itself that interprets to us what the cross means. It's the Bible that teaches us that Jesus died on the cross to bear the penalty of our sins, to propitiate God's righteous anger against us, and to assure us of our justification in the sight of God. The cross is not a failure. It's the key moment in history that rescues us from the wrath of God. It is the most important event in the world. It's not up to us to invent an interpretation of the facts that are recorded. The Bible does the work of interpretation for us. Jim Packer, that great Bible teacher, used to say, "The Bible is an interpretation." And this is such a relief if you're a preacher or Bible teacher, because it means that you haven't got to rack your brains and work out your own dodgy interpretation. Your job is to teach God's interpretation of what happens. Let's look at a simple example of this from the opening chapters of Judges. Perhaps we can turn to chapters 1 and 2 of Judges. Now, the history of the book of Judges follows straight on from the history recorded in the previous book, which is the book of Joshua. And you'll see this in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Certain things then begin to happen. And the agenda is, it's all about driving out of the promised land the Canaanite tribes that still remained there. And at the very beginning of Judges 1, a good start is made. In fact, a good start to the process has already been made during Joshua's lifetime. But the problem was the job was barely half done when Joshua died. There was still much to do. And it had been clear to the people of Israel for a very long time, in fact, since the time of Abraham, that it was God's intention for them to drive out the pagan peoples from Canaan so that Israel could inherit the promised land. It was always God's intention. Now, in the opening verses, the first few verses of Judges 1, things seem to go on quite well. And you'll see there that the warriors of the tribes of Judah and Simeon capture various cities. They capture Jerusalem in verse 8. Then in verse 18, the Philistine cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. But then a distinctive note begins to be sounded. Look at the second half of verse 19. "But Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain." Verse 21, "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites." And this phrase, "did not drive out," gets repeated over and again. Verse 27, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean." Verse 28, verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out." Zebulun, verse 30, the same thing. Verse 31, "Asher did not drive out." And therefore, verse 32, "the Asherites lived among the Canaanites," because they didn't drive them out. And so it goes on. It's the history of a half-hearted attempt to drive out the Canaanites, and it ends in compromise and failure. So at the beginning of chapter 2, because things were going wrong badly like this, at the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord sends his angel with a severe message. He says in verse 1, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." And then he says, "What is this that you have done?" Is that an echo of a question that we heard a long time earlier in the Garden of Eden? "What is this that you have done?" And the angel continues, verse 3, So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare for you. And at this message, the people burst into tears because they know only too well that the angel is telling the truth, and they realize that a lot of trouble lies up ahead for them. Part of the trouble was that Joshua had made it so clear for them. Just turn back a page to Joshua chapter 23, Joshua 23 and verse 11. And these are words Joshua uttered at the very end of his life. So Joshua 23, verse 11, he says to the Israelites, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So we're reading historical facts, but we're also given the true interpretation of the facts. You see, God is not just recording the facts that the Israelites failed to drive out the Canaanites completely. He's interpreting these facts for us very clearly. He's telling us, as he told the Israelites themselves, that he's deeply grieved by their disobedience and that their disobedience is going to bring big trouble on their heads, as indeed it did. So this command from God to Israel to drive out the Canaanite tribes, this command is fundamental to the whole book of Judges, just as it was to the whole book of Joshua. God promised this piece of land, the promised land, to Israel when he first spoke to Abraham some 400 or 500 years previously. But God's intention was always that Israel should play an active part in gaining possession of the land. Israel's warriors had to strap on their swords and pick up their spears and face danger. The land was promised to them, but it wasn't going to be given to them on a plate. They had to exert themselves and actually take it. Now, it's at this point that we encounter the question, how could the driving out of the Canaanites possibly be justified? It's a rather modern question, isn't it? Which is fueled by other similar questions. For example, was it right for the Romans to invade Britain, or for the Danes, or the Anglo-Saxons, or the Normans to invade our islands and push the native people back into the far regions of Wales and the north of Scotland? Or we might ask, can we justify the invasion of the Americas by Europeans in the 16th and 17th centuries, or the colonization of Australia by British people in the 18th century, or the domination of large parts of Africa by Western nations in the 19th century? These are powerful political questions which make people today tear down statues and ask for historic apologies to be made by modern nations. And as we know in our own churches today, people who are considering becoming Christians will sometimes ask, how could it possibly have been right for the Israelites to deprive these Canaanite nations of their ancestral lands by practicing what seems to be a kind of ethnic cleansing? Now, the Bible gives us both the facts and God's interpretation of them. And it's abundantly clear that God repeatedly commanded the Israelites to expel the Canaanites. And just look again at the first two verses of Judges chapter 1, and we get an obvious example of God's will expressed in the way, as a command. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, you see, it's his agenda, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand." So the Lord is saying to them, get on with it, go in, take possession. So how are we to understand this? How are we to read God's mind? Is there a satisfactory answer to this difficult question? Well, yes, there is. And that answer is that the Canaanites are to be expelled from the land as an expression of divine justice. Divine justice. The modern onlooker, who's not a Christian, will say, but how could a just and good God do this to these innocent Canaanites? God's reply is, they are not innocent. On the contrary, their lives are marked by a level of depravity which God can no longer tolerate. Now, let's not forget that God has form in the Old Testament for judging depraved behavior. He sent a universal flood in the days of Noah because of the wickedness and violence of human beings. In Abraham's day, he obliterated the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their unrestrained violence and immorality. God is remarkably patient, but not endlessly patient. God had expressed himself like this in the book of Deuteronomy. If you're making notes, Deuteronomy 12:29. He said this, "When you dispossess these nations and dwell in their land, take care that you're not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, asking, 'How did these nations serve their gods, so that I also might do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." In other words, their so-called religious practices are an abomination to the Lord. Or again, in Leviticus chapter 18, God has been strongly warning the Israelites about the behavior of the pagan Canaanite peoples. And particularly, he warns them about incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and again, child sacrifice. And he says, "For all these practices, the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Now, when God uses words like abominable and vomit, we get a faint glimpse of his utter repugnance against human depravity. The Canaanites were not the innocent victims of ethnic cleansing. They were receiving just punishment at the hands of a God whose patience had run out. And we mustn't think that the Israelites were exempt from possible punishment. God threatened them also that if they followed in the way of these pagan nations and idolatry, they too would receive the just punishment of God. In fact, God goes on to say this in the same passage in Leviticus chapter 18. He says, you Israelites, shall keep my statutes and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." And of course, that's exactly what happened several centuries later. First, the kingdom of Israel, the northern of the two kingdoms, then the kingdom of Judah. They were both expelled, vomited out into exile, because they did insist on following the pagan practices of the Canaanites, whom they had never properly driven out of Canaan. Now, we need to understand all this if we're ever going to understand the book of Judges properly. The stories of violence and bloodshed and mayhem that form the bulk of the book of Judges are all a result of the initial failure of the Israelites to push God's agenda through. They failed to expel the Canaanites, and just as Joshua had prophesied, the Canaanites who remained became a snare and a trap, a whip on their sides and thorns in their eyes. The parallels with what goes on in our own time, I think, are pretty obvious. If the Lord's people fail to draw sharp and clear lines between Christian belief and behavior and pagan values and pagan behavior, the values of the pagan world quickly invade the church, causing the church to cease to be truly the church at all. We're seeing this all too painfully in our own country today. Well, let's engage now at closer quarters with the book of Judges. Look with me, if you will, at the short paragraph that runs from chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. We learn here how the troubles of Israel begin. Verse 7 tells us that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. In other words, the Joshua era was a good time for Israel. Then in verses 8 and 9, we read about Joshua's death and Joshua's burial place. Now look at the remarkable verse 10, Judges 2:10. And all that generation, that's the Joshua generation, also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now that statement is bleak and short, and no reasons are given for this extraordinary change. But we have to ask, why did the new generation not know the Lord? Had the parents in Israel simply forgotten to instruct their children? Did they think that the children would learn about God from extrasensory perception? Moses had certainly emphasized the importance of parents instructing their children. But the generation after Joshua's death clearly turned a blind eye, and the rest is history, the history recorded in the rest of the book of Judges. Now, the next section that runs from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 6, that's an important little section because it outlines and summarizes what we're going to learn from the rest of the book. It's rather like that moment when you arrive at the gates of Edinburgh Zoo. I'm sure most of us have done that. Well, you get to the gates, you pay your eye-watering fee, and you are given a map of the layout of the zoo, and it shows you the geography, all the pathways and the different pens, where to see the monkeys, the tapirs, the orangutans, the tigers, the Brazilian three-toed sloth, which hangs upside down in a tree. It tells you when the sea lions are to be fed, 2 p.m., don't miss it, it's that sort of thing. So the map shows you in summary form what you are about to see in real flesh. Now, in the book of Judges, this little passage, 2:11 to 3, verse 6, is like the map. It lays out the pattern of what you're about to see in the rest of the book. So let's observe this pattern. It has five stages, and as the book unfolds, the pattern is repeated again and again. The first stage is shown in verses 11 to 13. So chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So these other gods are the gods of the people who were around them, as verse 12 puts it, the people that they should have driven out of the land, but had not driven out of the land. These Baals and Ashtaroth, mentioned in verse 13, are the gods of fertility religion. And the idea of this fertility religion, it's pretty shocking, really, but the idea is this, that if the people on the ground engaged in sex with cult prostitutes on the earth, in various shrines and high places and so on, they would then provoke the Baals and their female counterparts, the Ashtaroth, to engage in heavenly copulation in the divine bedroom. And thus the livestock and the fields of the people would become fertile. They'd produce beautiful crops. The people themselves would have plenty of healthy children. So it was a worship of sex and fertility. Sex absolutely beyond the bounds of godly restraint in marriage. And this activity led to stage two, which is, as verse 14 puts it, that the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this led to, thirdly, terrible distress. There it is at the end of verse 15. They were in terrible distress, which led them time and again to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, there's actually no mention of them crying out to the Lord in chapter 2, verse 15, but it's what happened time and again. Look on, for example, to chapter 3, verse 9. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. You'll see it at verse 15 in chapter 3, and so on and so forth. But this cry out to the Lord is not a cry of repentance. It's not a demonstration of repentance. And we know that because they keep on returning to their Baalism. There's no real change of heart. No real turning back to the Lord and to the law of Moses. It's just a cry for help. Help, Lord, save us from this dreadful suffering. And so gracious is he, and so committed to his covenant with them, that he does answer their cry by sending them, and here's stage four, he sends them a judge. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. But their interest in the Lord is only skin deep, because, chapter 2, verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now just notice how committed the Lord is to his people, even when they treat him simply as a kind of last resort. Verse 15 here, it was the Lord who was against them for harm, to chasten them and discipline them for their good. And then verse 16, it was the Lord who raised up judges to save the Israelites. And then verse 18, the Lord was with the judge. The Lord is not absent, he's with the judge, enabling the judge to rescue the hapless Israelites. Why? End of verse 18, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. Just as he had been way back at the end of Exodus chapter 2, before he sent Moses to lead them out of their captivity in Egypt. He was moved with pity and compassion as he looked upon their groaning and remembered his covenant. But, verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and they were more corrupt than their fathers. So this more corrupt, so the book of Judges follows a kind of downward spiral, a downward pattern. And that decline is reflected in the quality of the judges themselves. We start off pretty well with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7. We then have Ehud, then Deborah. They all do pretty well. But then we have Gideon, who starts off well but doesn't exactly finish well. Then we have Jephthah, who's rugged but rash. And finally, Samson, mighty in battle, but morally what the book of Proverbs could only describe as a fool, thoughtless, dissolute, morally unrestrained. And then we have the final five chapters of the book, which describe a society which is in moral and spiritual meltdown. So this cyclical pattern in the book of Judges works like this. First, the people of Israel abandon the Lord and they worship and serve the Baals. Second, the Lord's anger is kindled by this behavior and he gives his people over into the hand of some tyrannical oppressor. Third, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord in their distress, not in repentance, but only because their sufferings are unbearable. Fourth, the Lord sends help by sending a judge who is a savior figure, not primarily a judge like our modern judges wearing a gray wig who sit in the law court administering the law. No, these judges, first and foremost, are military leaders who, with the Lord's help, beat back the oppressors. And then finally, and fifth, a period of peace follows. You'll see this, for example, in chapter 3, verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years. And again, chapter 3, verse 30. The land had rest for 80 years. Now, I want to spend a good few minutes at the end of this session on the centrally important question of how this book of Judges points us to Jesus and illuminates the work of Jesus and the role of Jesus. All the Old Testament points to him, as he made so clear in the final chapter of Luke's Gospel. So that's where we're heading. But before we get there, we'll take a whistle-stop tour of the book of Judges itself. And have you got a handout? I never looked at this sheaf of papers. I think you'll see this on my little handout there. You'll see that the book of Judges falls into three sections. First of all, the introduction, which we've spent a bit of time in already. And that's the section that runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 6. Then secondly, we have the bulk of the book, which runs from chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of chapter 16. And this is the section that describes what you might call the saving work of the 12 judges. It's the history of what these judges achieve as they rescue Israel again and again from the oppressors that the Lord has been using to chasten them. Remember, it's all the Lord's doing. He is the one who gives Israel into the oppressor's hand, and he is the one who raises up a judge to save Israel. So that's the big section of chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16. And then thirdly, we have this final five-chapter section, verses chapters 17 to 21, which record two very shameful episodes in the life of Israel, episodes that demonstrate the spiritual and moral chaos into which the people of the covenant can descend when they've been unfaithful to the covenant for a very long time. Now, as far as historical dates are concerned, it's hard to be absolutely accurate, but roughly speaking, if Moses died in about 1400 BC, some 40 years after the Exodus, Joshua then succeeded him as the leader and probably died about 40 years later, in about 1360 BC. So the period of the judges runs from about 1360 to about 1060, when Samuel appears and Israel then moves towards the establishment of its monarchy. Saul becomes the first king in about 1040 BC, and David in about 1000 BC. So we have a period of about 300 years, 1360 to 1060 approximately. And during this period, there are 12 judges, six of them major judges and six minor judges. The minor judges, like Shamgar, you'll see he's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 31. He just gets the one verse. They receive honorable mention, but very brief. The focus of interest is on the six major judges, who are Othniel, chapter 3, verse 7, Ehud, chapter 3, verse 12, Deborah, aided by Barak, chapters 4 and 5, then Gideon, chapters 6 to 9, Jephthah, chapters 11 and 12, and then Samson, chapters 13 to 16. Chapter 10 is a kind of hinge between the stories of Gideon and Jephthah. Now, it's interesting to see that the six major judges all have to deal with different oppressors. So working backwards in history, Samson's enemy is the Philistines. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Remember how Delilah cries that out? So the Philistines he has to deal with. Jephthah is fighting with the Ammonites. Gideon defeats the army of Midian. Deborah and Barak are up against Jabin, king of Canaan. Ehud is up against the Moabites, and he kills their king Eglon. And Othniel's adversary is the king of Mesopotamia, whose name is Cushan-Rishathaim. You've got to have the right pair of false teeth in to say that properly. Anyway, six different nations, which makes the point that the enemies of God's people can expect trouble from north, south, east, and west. They can come at us from all points of the compass, which perhaps they still do today. Well, let's take a brief glance now at the exploits of these six judges. First of all, Othniel, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We learn from verse 9 that he's a nephew of the dauntless Caleb. Caleb, who with Joshua said years before, let's go into the promised land, we can take it, we can trust the Lord. So Caleb is Othniel's uncle. And if you look back to Judges chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, you'll find that Othniel is a bold warrior who attacks a city and captures it, and as a reward is given Caleb's daughter Aksa as his wife. And she proves in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 to be the kind of woman you don't mess with. So we have a bold Othniel with a bold wife, and the short account of him in chapter 3 shows that he's a model judge. He prevails in warfare, and he brings peace to the land for 40 years. Then we have Ehud, chapter 3, verses 12 to 30. This is a wonderful piece of storytelling. It's a schoolboy's delight. And it comes to its climax when Ehud decides to fashion for himself a short sword. And he's described, you'll see in verse 15, as a left-handed man. And apparently the Hebrew word for left-handed suggests that his right hand may have been obviously shriveled and useless, a bit like this. So as he approaches the obese king of Moab, Eglon, he says to him, O king, I have a message from God for you. And he probably appeared to be no threat whatever, a skinny little fellow with a withered right arm. And as the fat king laboriously rises from his seat to receive this message from God, Ehud whips his powerful left hand under his cloak and delivers his message. Results described in Technicolor in verse 22, which I need not read out. Result, Israel 1, Moab 0. Then thirdly, we have Deborah, whose story is told in chapters 4 and 5, or the story in chapter 4 and her song in chapter 5. The oppressor this time is Jabin, the king of Canaan, who's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, though the enemy who really bulks big in the story is Jabin's army commander Sisera, who has, as verse 3 tells us, 900 iron chariots. That was a mighty powerful army. But God's agent of deliverance this time is not a soldier, primarily, but Deborah, described in verse 4 as a prophetess, who is also Israel's judge. And she, speaking with the voice of a prophet in verse 6, summons Barak, who I take it is an experienced soldier, and tells Barak that the Lord commands him to raise an army to go and meet Sisera, and that the Lord will give him victory, which he does. And here's another one for the schoolboy. Sisera ends up with a tent peg through his head at the hand of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, it's interesting that Deborah is the only judge who is a woman, but she doesn't behave like a man. Interesting to notice that. You see, she summons this general, this soldier, Barak, to do the man's work of leading the army into battle. So Deborah is not like that story, which may be apocryphal, of Queen Boadicea down in Essex, riding into battle at the head of her army with her golden hair streaming out from under her helmet. She's not like that. Deborah's no warrior, but she's a very effective leader. And when she has sung her wonderful song in chapter 5, you'll see at the end of chapter 5 that her leadership brought rest to the land for 40 years. I had an email not so long ago from a former Cornhill student to say that he and his wife had just had their first baby, who was a daughter, and they'd given her the name Deborah Jael. Deborah Jael. Need to be a bit careful with names. Don't call a girl Jezebel or a boy Ahab. Now, one of the signs of Israel's progressive disintegration in the book of Judges is to see how the women of Israel are treated. Early in the book, they're held in high honor, Achsa, the wife of Othniel, and Deborah and Jael. But as the story goes on, the women are increasingly badly treated. Jephthah's young daughter is sacrificed. Samson is a callous husband and a womanizer. And then in the final chapters, a woman is gang-raped, she dies, her corpse is cut up into 12 pieces, and at the very end, 600 young girls are cruelly abducted to provide wives for the men of Benjamin. Now back to the story, I'll move quickly. Fourth, Gideon against the Midianites, chapters 6 to 9. Now it's another beautifully told story with a powerful message to the reader, that God can be trusted to prevail against the enemy when our human resources are painfully small. Gideon's army starts off with 32,000 men, ends up with 300, the men who lapped the water up like dogs. Well, there's a great message there. But God gives a resounding victory by his own power. Then fifth, we have Jephthah against the Ammonites in chapters 11 and 12. Again, the Lord gives a great victory. But Jephthah makes this rash, thoughtless, tragic, foolish vow that if he wins the battle, if God gives him victory, he will sacrifice to the Lord whatever is the first thing to come out of his house when he comes home. And he gets home, and it's his young daughter who comes out to meet him. Chapter 11, verse 34, it's so painful. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. But if Jephthah was foolish, Samson was doubly so. And he is the last of the six. Now, the story of Samson that begins in chapter 13 is so strange. His arrival is trumpeted, rather like the arrival of Isaac or of John the Baptist, a miracle birth to a barren couple announced by an angel. And the angel says in chapter 13, verse 5, that Samson's role will be to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And that's exactly what he does. But morally, to put it as kindly as I can, he is so undisciplined. He can't keep his Nazarite vows, and he can't keep his hands off women. But in the end, it's his undoing which produces his greatest victory over the Philistines. And I'm sure you know the story of his death. He's been captured, his eyes have been put out, and on a festival day, he's brought into Dagon's temple to be jeered at by thousands of reveling Philistines. No doubt the wine was flowing freely. But he gets his young attendant to place his hands on the two great pillars of the temple, and he prays, "O Lord God, remember me just this one more time and strengthen me, that I may be avenged on these Philistines for my two eyes." And then he pushes. Now look at me. What shape does his body take? Is he not cruciform? I might be reading too much into it, but we know for certain that his death is the moment of his great victory. It's the place where his enemies are defeated. And surely he foreshadows the great victory of the death of Jesus. With this deep irony, it's a kind of divine irony, that the death of the Savior signals death to his enemies and life to his own people. And then turning now to the final section of the book, chapters 17 to 21. We haven't time now to look at the content of the two stories told here. Do read them for yourselves later if you don't know them. They're shocking stories. They're about Israel behaving worse than the Canaanites. We need to understand that. The moral life of Israel has fallen apart completely, and the author of these stories has a pointed way of diagnosing the cause of the disintegration. Look with me at chapter 17, verse 6. 17:6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that phrase is repeated, at least partly, in chapter 18, verse 1, no king. Chapter 19, verse 1, "in those days when there was no king in Israel." And then powerfully, in the very final verse of the whole book, chapter 21, verse 25, "in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that verse, placed right at the end, is clearly intended to be emphatic. Why was everyone simply doing what was right in his own eyes? Why this lawless breakdown? Why this departure of all moral restraint? Well, the reason, says our author, is that in Israel there was no king. The implication is, if there had been a king, he would have brought law and order to the country. If he'd been the kind of king patterned on the template of the ideal king of Israel, which you find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he would have been ruling Israel according to the law of Moses. The whole purpose of the true king of Israel was that he should channel theocracy into the nation. He should rule according to God's own prescription for a happy and godly society, living by the Ten Commandments and the whole body of instruction that runs from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But there was no king in Israel in those days, and life was being lived by the law of the jungle. So when you contrast the beginning of the book of Judges and the end of the book, you see how deeply Israel has declined and turned away from the Lord. Her life has, in the end, become more pagan than the pagans. There have been moments of triumph, moments of victory, because of the deeds of the judge whom the Lord has raised up. But Israel has become addicted to idolatry and persistent in turning away from their God. And they end up in the darkest place possible, where everyone makes up his own rules for life. Everyone simply does what is right in his own eyes. All of which is not a million miles from where Western society is today, shaking off God's good laws and God's boundary markers and claiming to live by better and wiser principles. Well, just a final few minutes now on the book of Judges and how it illuminates the gospel and the work of Jesus. I've got 4 points to make quickly here. Okay, are we ready? I'm just going to walk around the podium once to refresh my brain. which needs a bit of oxygen. Good, that's better. Right, here we go. First of all, let's begin with that final book, that final verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Well, the point is, we need a king. And thank God he has sent us a king. And that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Why do we need a king? We need a king because we need to be ruled. And we need to be ruled because we are by nature anarchists. Anarchy is our middle name. My parents called me Edward Eric Lobb, but really I'm Edward Anarchy Lobb. Think of the most smiling and happy and positive face that you can imagine. For example, my friend Peter here, who introduced the meeting at the beginning. His name, shall I give them your full name? Okay, his name is Archibald Peter Dixon. He goes by Peter, but really he's Archibald Peter Anarchy Dixon. You won't find a happier face anywhere between John O'Groats and Land's End than Peter's face. But he's really an anarchist. In fact, this room is full of anarchists. What comes out of the heart of man? How do we know that we're anarchists? Well, Jesus tells us what our heart is like inside. It produces evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's why we need a king to rule us. Otherwise, we will be ruled by all these anarchic passions. The book of Judges ends by raising this great, great question. Can we have a king, please? And 1,000 years and more later, the Lord sent us the very king that we need, born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. So that's the first thing. Judges teaches us that we need a king, and it points us down the long road of history to the perfect king, our governor. Secondly, the book of Judges introduces us to a dozen savior figures. Now, the role of the judge, as we've seen, is to save Israel from her enemies, and that's what they do. But they can only save them in a limited and local way, and many of them were deeply flawed people, very disappointing. Now, it is true that Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are all mentioned honorably, very honorably, in Hebrews chapter 11 as men of faith. And they did exercise faith, and the Lord strengthened them and used them. But their deeds of rescue were short-lived and limited. We need a more comprehensive salvation than anything that Samson or Jephthah could do for us. And we have received it because God has sent us a comprehensive Savior. So we need a king because we're anarchists by nature, and we need a savior because we're hopeless, hapless, and helpless. And Judges demonstrates the need for both, and Jesus meets those needs fully. Third, the book of Judges magnifies the salvation that Jesus brings us because it opens up to us the deep degradation into which we human beings can descend. Those final five chapters of the book are horrible. They paint a nightmare scenario, human behavior at its most depraved. But as we read history, both ancient and modern, we see episode after episode of equal horror and depravity, human beings treating each other with vicious cruelty. It's happening today, as you know from the news, in various parts of the world. In the 20th century alone, we had the Holocaust, we had the regimes of Stalin in Russia and Mao Zedong in China. We know that foul cruelties and crimes are being committed at this very moment in various parts of the world. Men and women by nature are depraved creatures, oppressing and murdering so as to gain advantage. Christ has come to save us from the penalty due to our sins. Our sins. And even if you and I have not actually killed somebody or raped somebody or planted a bomb, we know that the seeds of that kind of behavior are in the hearts of all of us. So if Jesus has the power to save us from that level of depravity, he is a mighty Savior. Then fourth and last, this may be a little bit more surprising. The book of Judges points forward to Jesus as the warrior and the conqueror who is preparing an eternal promised land for his people. In the book of Judges, it is God who is commanding his people to expel the Canaanite tribes from their land so as to provide a beautiful, blessed homeland for his people. And that process of expelling godlessness and providing a home for his own, that process happening in a local geographical area back then, is a picture of what God is doing on a vast scale as he prepares to bring in the new creation and an eternal promised land from which all his enemies have been turned away and into which he will bring all those for whom a place is being prepared. But divine warfare is at the heart of all this. Divine warfare. As Exodus 15 puts it, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. This war against the Canaanite tribes was a just war. It was to be waged as a process of divine justice, whereby those who had lived long in a deeply godless fashion were to be punished and finally expelled. And isn't that exactly mirrored in the ministry of Jesus? He is the Prince of Peace, but in order to establish peace between God and his people, he had to go to war. War with the devil, whose defeat has been secured at the cross, and war with the devil's lies. The great confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees were confrontations between truth and lies. The whole Bible is a polemical revelation. It goes to war with the lies which grip the human race, the lies which are the weapons of Satan's dominion. So we mustn't take offense at this warfare with the Canaanites, because if we do, we'll have to take offense at Jesus' warfare with godlessness. We'll have to take offense at him when he says to his enemies, "Depart from me into the outer darkness. I never knew you." The expulsion of the Canaanites is a micro version of the macro process whereby King Jesus will expel everyone from his kingdom who resists his righteous rule. So the expulsion of the Canaanites is part and parcel of the gospel. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the warrior. He is God's champion. He is our champion. And we too are therefore engaged in his warfare. To be true to him, we must be prepared to engage in battle. Not with swords and spears and guns. That was just a brief temporary period. No, our weapons are the gospel, the Bible, prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit. As he takes our words, our Bible-shaped words, and defeats the devil's lies with his truth. And we do this fighting with love. We hate Satan, we hate his lies, but we're to love our enemies and to persuade them to change sides, to capitulate to their rightful king. That surely is what evangelism is all about. So let's rejoice in this book of Judges. It warns us in the strongest terms of the dangers of faithlessness, but at the same time, it models for us the warfare of Jesus, a warfare in which we need to be engaged. Well, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we think of the Lord Jesus coming to make a great division between those who would turn to him in repentance and love and trust, and those who refused him when they came to understand who he was and what he represented. We pray that you'll help us to follow in his footsteps and his example, to press home the gospel with great love in our hearts for those who are outside the kingdom. But help us, we pray, to engage in the warfare, to speak against the lies which the devil sows and increases in our world, to stand for the truth, even at great cost to ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.